We're looking at a sermon I've entitled Peter's Arresting, in parentheses, sermon. There's a double entendre there. There is an arresting of the attention of the people that see this lame man that they've known for many years now walking. They are, the words in our ESV say, utterly astounded. They're in shock. There is a moment of arrestment there. And then as we move on after Peter's sermon, which this is his second sermon, we see that he is in fact arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is his second sermon as we're looking in Acts chapter 3. We looked last week at the beginning of this chapter where we saw the lame man who is, as the end of chapter 4 says, he's over 40 years old. He's been there daily. All the people knew him, know him. They know him to be the lame man who had to be carried in and placed by the beautiful gate so that he might receive alms, his only means of support. So they knew who this man was. Perhaps, I'm sure, by name. They saw him. They gave to him, those who would come to the church, or the temple rather, excuse me, for worship. This is the third hour of the day, so this is 3 p.m. They went to the temple to pray and to worship 3 times. The first hour was in the third hour, 9:00, and this second time they would meet there for prayer is at noon, which is the sixth hour, and this is the 9th hour. And Peter and John are there, and they see this man. And this man is expecting something from them, obviously. And seeing Peter, I'm picking up in verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood up. Here he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so that's what we looked at last week. This, we can imagine what it must have been like for this man, over 40 years old, been lame from birth, perhaps some congenital deformity or other, but here he is now, not only standing, but walking, leaping, jumping. And not only that, but using his voice for the purpose for which the people of God have been given that great gift, and that is to proclaim the mighty acts of God. Indeed, that's what we saw in Acts chapter 2. As the Holy Spirit came at his advent at Pentecost, they were given the wonderful gift of the ability to speak foreign languages, and they had one message according to the text, and that was to proclaim the mighty acts of God. And as Jesus left immediately before his ascension in chapter 1, he's saying, "You are to be my witnesses." This is a fulfillment of the Great Commission. So we now, as a people of God in this church age, are given a voice to proclaim the mighty acts of God. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. And so now, never missing an opportunity to launch into a sermon or other, Peter is the one who stands up. He was the first one to stand up in chapter 1 when the 120 were assembled praying together in the upper room. He stood up because there was an issue to take care of with regard to replacing Judas, and they drew lots to have the Lord choose who he would have be his replacement, and they chose Matthias, and then they went into Acts chapter 2, and it's explodes with power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And now, under that inspiring power, Peter is here now with this man, and let's pick it up in verse 11. This sermon will be handled in three parts. We'll look at verse 11 through 16 this morning, but his sermon takes us to the end of the chapter. We can only handle that portion in one Sunday sermon, so let's look at that. Verse 11 to 17. While he, meaning the formerly lame man, now the leaping, jumping, rejoicing man, is clinging now to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of these words. It takes us back many years ago, but it's as though as this is taking place in our understanding immediately now, as you bring it to light in our understanding through your word and by the illuminating work of your Spirit. Your Spirit that came then, indwells us now, makes these things plain to us. Things that were obscure, things that were veiled, now being revealed. Thank you for that revelation. Thank you for your self-disclosure in the Scriptures. Thank you for revealing the truth of these things to us, but we need your help. I need your help as always, Lord. I am just a man, but a man called by you to preach your word with accuracy, with clarity, with poignancy, with efficiency in the economy of words, that things would remain plain and simple, yet powerful and profound. That requires you to be pleased to be here. And so, Lord, I need you, as do these people assembled here, to hear from your word. May they hear from you, O Lord, from your word. Be glorified in this hour, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. So Peter's the first one, you've probably already realized, maybe you haven't, is the first ever to preach Jesus Christ in a sermon. He preached that first sermon, as I mentioned, in Acts chapter 2. This is his second sermon. There's some elements that are in common with that first sermon that we saw in chapter 2, verse 14 to 41. I listed them here so that you could see some of the commonalities that exist between the two sermons. Now, some of these we haven't covered yet because this would include the entirety of the sermon to the end of the chapter. So here's nine elements that are in common with Peter's first sermon that we see in this sermon through verse 26. First of all, he addresses them the same way, men of Israel. Second, he's correcting a wrong impression. You remember in the first sermon, they scrambled to try to explain other than saying, yeah, this is God who showed up in the Holy Spirit, and that's how these guys are able to speak in languages they heretofore didn't know. So they must be drunk, remember? Peter dismisses that immediately and goes right, as always, as any dutiful Christian would, to the Scriptures, to verify what they are in fact seeing, proving it through Joel chapter 2, the Psalms of David, and so on, in that first sermon that he preached. So he's correcting a wrong impression. Third, he references God glorifying Jesus in both. That's important. These things that took place on the cross that would have been considered, according to their Mosaic law, a curse As Paul reports in the letter to the Galatians church, the churches in Galatia, that would have been a curse to them is the glory of God in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. Four, mentioning the crucifixion and the resurrection in both places. These are elements that I think need to be in some of them. We don't address each other as men of Israel, certainly. But often we're correcting wrong impressions about who we are or what the gospel actually is. But seeing God glorified in what took place at this cross and speaking of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but in five, in both places, Peter mentions the apostles as eyewitnesses to this account. We can't boast in that, of course, but this is something he could. He saw this. He learned from Jesus. This Jesus that in the first sermon he referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, because they used that as a term of derision. Jesus the commoner. Jesus the blue-collar guy. Jesus, can any good thing come out of what? Nazareth. That's the attitude they had toward it. Now it's Jesus who is the Christ. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth in this sermon. But he keeps putting that tag on there. This is the one you called Jesus in a mocking way of Nazareth. We walked with him. We talked with him. We saw you abuse and misuse him. We saw him hung on a cross. But more importantly, we saw him in his risen state, for he is alive. And you need to know that. He's alive. He's been resurrected from the dead. That's already going to be an offensive thing to say. Six, accusation that they're responsible for that death. They're responsible for it. The accusation there is there for a reason, and I'll get to that in a moment. That's why I'm getting these into your thinking as we go forward this morning. Seven, extensive proof from the prophets. From the prophet Samuel, all the way through, all of the prophets prophesied the coming of Christ and who the anointed one would be. It's unmistakable. He uses scripture, as Christians should, to make their defense for the gospel, for the things that they believe. We clarify things, as Peter's doing, through scripture. We use the scriptures in that way. We make an apologetic or our defense of the faith using the scriptures. Eight, God sovereignly fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. In the first sermon, he's saying this is nothing more. What you see here with the power of the Holy Spirit being made manifest is nothing more than what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2. These things are going to happen. My Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. All of those things not being fulfilled, because as you remember when we went through that first sermon, there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of prophecy. And it's incumbent upon the people of God to recognize what they're actually looking at in any case. Well, clearly this is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that Joel spoke of. So the moon isn't turning blood red and all the other things that eschatologically we know will come at the end times. There are things we do see there happening in this case at Pentecost. So it's fulfilling these prophecies. So Peter's bringing them to mind. Nine, of course, critical to it all is a call to repentance. That shouldn't look like something that is a burdensome thing. That is actually good news, isn't it? Because he just got through telling them, and he's telling them again, you killed your Messiah. So Peter spends more time, therefore, unpacking repentance. He also is adding something very important that's crucial to the Christian principle or to Christianity, and that's the principle of faith. That's a new addition to this sermon, and we'll get to that. There are more titles that affirm the divinity of Christ in this sermon, this second sermon. There are five that he mentions. Servant of God, holy and righteous one, author of life, God's Christ, a prophet like Moses. Amazing. It caused me to wonder in my study as to what the purpose. I'm intrigued by the things that are in common with the first sermon and why he added the things he did. Is he getting more bold now? Peter, the former threefold coward, is now on fire and boldly proclaiming the truth of God's word. Maybe he's gaining more. He's including more in a sermon that actually is fewer verses than in the first sermon. The first sermon was 27 verses. In this one, it's 16 verses, and it comes at you like a powerhouse. It's hitting them between the eyes. So he starts with, and this is how we'll break this down over this week, next, and the following. In verses 11 to 16, we're going to look at the explanation. The explanation. Second, and that'll be from verse 11 to 16 this morning. Second, we'll look at the exhortation, which is verses 17 to 21. And then we'll finish with the final section, the encouragement, verses 22 to 26. And as I define these words, words you're familiar with, but definitions often bring to light the particular nuance to why these words are selected. Words are important because words carry ideas. So we don't use words randomly or in general. We pick specific words because that's precisely what God did in his communication to us. So this is it. He starts with an explanation here in our section. An explanation is, and this will come up, but I don't want to jump ahead to it now, but it's a statement or account that makes something clear. Right? So that's what we should do. That's what I need to do. My job as a preacher is to make things clear, to make them understandable. That's all Peter's doing. No, they're not drunk. Here's what's going on. Where is he getting that from, his interpretation? From the scriptures. That's what we're to do. We're to explain things from the scriptures that God gave us. So he's making things clear. In verse 11, he starts with, while he clung, this is, of course, the lame man, formerly lame man, he clung to Peter and John, and all the people were utterly astounded and ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So after the prayer service, after the worship service in the temple, we see John and Peter with the healed man. He's probably somebody to keep up with now, right? He's probably moving swiftly, looking down at his newly operating legs that never worked before. Because when Jesus, you remember this from last week? Jesus, when he heals what? Completely. That's right. He is in perfect sound health, perfectly. He doesn't have to go through physical therapy, as we mentioned last week. He is fully ambulatory. He is fully able to walk. More than that, he's amazed, I'm sure, by how he can leap. And that leap doesn't come just from strong legs. It's a strong heart filled with the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit who's just come upon him. And he wants his legs to demonstrate that. And that's what legs ought to be for. So should hands, so should arms, and most importantly, so should our voices be used for that purpose. Are we filled with the kind of faith that this man must surely have possessed? Peter, having to get his attention, you'll recall, look at me, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What does that take? What does that require, that kind of faith, to make a lame man from birth, over 40 years old, walk? Amazing. So they're moving away from the prayer meeting, and they're walking down along the eastern side of the gate to what is Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade, it's referred to. It's it was a remnant left over from the Solomonic temple. You remember Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, And then Herod is rebuilding it now during this time. And this is a portion of it that had three rows of 50-foot high columns and three wide, I think they're about 30 feet or so, 30 cubits, one of the walkways that even Jesus used to walk. It was a favored place for Jesus and his disciples to gather and walk, and that's where they were. John 10, verse 23, Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Beautiful colored stones were placed down. It was a favorite place. Maybe a favorite place because it was a remnant of Solomon's temple, the last remaining portion of it. Who knows what the reasoning was, but that seems perfectly feasible. But by this time, this man's made quite a spectacle, because when God does things, he leaves it so that there's no wiggle room, right? Oh, you can't explain it away. Well, maybe this is a different guy. Maybe that guy has been fooling us for 40 years. To what purpose? No, we can't escape the fact that we've known this man, and this man has been lame for decades. Inescapable. Everybody knew this. It's miraculous. So they were, and as the text says, utterly astounded. So they're, as the title of the series says, they're arrested in that moment. Their attention is locked in on what just took place. So here's the explanation, a statement or account that makes something clear. Now in verse 12, he launches into that explanation. And when Peter saw it, these people that have just, remember verse 11 says they ran together. They ran together. The whole group of them is running and they want to catch up. It's kind of like when folks in the church really want to get to a certain restaurant for lunch. All of you running afterward, something like that. And so they wanted to see what was going on. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" He's certainly honed his skill. I'm going to get to that in a minute. This is amazing. "Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk?" You can't use that excuse, because you are the same ones who didn't even believe that these Galileans could be speaking a foreign language. You blamed it on drunkenness. Wow, you're really reaching with that one. Fluent. Foreign languages from all around the Mediterranean. Amazing. So Peter makes it immediately clear that the power doesn't belong to him or John. Okay, it's not us. But what's, I think, wonderful here in this moment is Peter is honing his apology. He's honing his style, his ability to put out the gospel or put out or form his apologetic. True expository preaching includes persuasion. He's getting better at that. He's making an inescapable case. First of all, he's saying, so he's given him these two questions. And Peter's wisely asking them these questions to make them think. That's what you and I are called to do. I'm called, first of all, to keep you awake. And secondly, well, that's the coffee downstairs. That's its job. But secondly, for you to think. God has given you a mind. Many people might be going to church to feel something. Wow, it was really, I remember asking somebody one time when they said, "Man, I went to this awesome church and it was powerful." And I always ask the same question. What question is that? What makes it powerful? And you get, then it gets starts to get a little vague, doesn't it? I just really felt, and it goes into something feeling oriented. It's experiential Christianity. God has given us minds. He's given us words. Come, let us reason together. So these are reasoned arguments the apostle is making. Think about it. Why would you wonder that this man is fully and completely healed? They should be readily recognizing the hand of their God, right? That's his point. He's making them think about that. Where else could this power have come from? You remember Nicodemus said to Jesus regarding the miracles that he had performed in John chapter 3, verse 2, no one can do these signs that you do unless what? God is with him. See, Nicodemus knew it. That's part of what compelled him to go visit with Jesus in the middle of the night. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, definite article. You're the teacher. You're a prominent teacher of the scriptures, and you don't know what's going on here. You don't know what I refer to as being born again by the Spirit. The things you do, Nicodemus is thinking, the things that you do, help me understand, because, I mean, typically my understanding is that they can only happen if God is with them. Yeah, if he only said what he said to the woman at the well, he that now speaks to you, I am he, right? But he handled Nicodemus a different way. But Nicodemus is making the point. He says, secondly, why do you stare at us? Why are you looking at us? Remember, we're the ones that you mocked. Couldn't possibly be the Galilean fishermen that come up with these languages on the spot. So you accused us of being drunk. Why are you staring at us now? Because you'd rather it was us. You'd rather call us magicians, perhaps, than to acknowledge whose power it actually is. Unmistakably. Because you know what that requires. Requires you, at the very least, to face facts. Jesus himself explained in John 5, verse 36, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. There's no question about it, and that is proven by the works. Raising lame men, healing the men that are diseased, people that are diseased with leprosy, the blind, and so on. As we saw in John chapter 9 with the blind man, I love that exchange between the blind man who's able to see and the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin when he's called before them to explain it. Isn't it wonderful? In John 9, verse 32, 33, for instance, the blind man who now sees says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They pretty much escort him to the door after that. Giving him too much to think about? Maybe things that they should be thinking about instead of reaching and grasping for things to explain it away. This must be for some other explanation for this. There has to be. There better be, right? In Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching his first sermon in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with many works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves, what? No, you know this. This has been our Judaic understanding since Moses. We understand this. God has attested to his Messiah. God has validated his Son as Messiah, as proven by these works. These are meant to cause wonderment. They cause, with these mighty works, they lead to the wonder because God is giving them, by his grace, a sign. Pointing where? To whom? Christ. Pretty sewn up. Acts chapter 10, with the household of Cornelius, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for or because God was with him. He's going about with his son. He still has the power of divinity. He is the one who is doing the healing. Inescapable. But John 12, verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, this is who's done it, the God of Abraham, listen, don't they typically, in your recollection of the Old Testament, it's usually, that's how they identify their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He draws this out. You know, the God of Abraham, definite article before each. The God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Okay, that God. He doesn't soften things up. He doesn't soft pedal the truth. He gives it straight to them. I don't think you got it maybe the first time around that I preach, Peter could be saying, but listen, this is your God. This is our God. The God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. This is the first name that comes up. He is the servant of the Most High God, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Peter makes it unavoidably clear, therefore, of whose God is at work here concerning Jesus' healing, concerning Peter's, the apostles. Jesus is now glorified at the right hand of the Father. He's bestowed this power now on the apostles, because he told them, you're going to continue this work. You remember in the Gospels when he said, greater works than what? Greater works than these, the ones I'm doing, you all are going to do. Because I'm going to continue my work through you. I have to ascend to go back to the right hand of the Father, but I'm going to send another. The Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the living Christ, he dwells in us. He's in the apostles. It's the continuation of the work of Christ that goes on here. Well, through them, miraculously, by his name. But this name, this Christ, you delivered over and denied. You delivered him up. You said, I want nothing to do with that man. This is imperative. So I insert this note at this particular place for our purposes of making our apologetic or sharing the gospel. It's this. It is imperative to any faithful presentation of the whole gospel to establish guilt. Not always easy, but as Peter is shaping his apologetic from sermon to sermon, crafting what's most effective, most persuasive, but always truthful, always the whole gospel, which always includes the need for Christ's death and resurrection. Otherwise, it's a half of a gospel. You delivered him over. What kind of spiritual chutzpah does it take to say that in the temple, at the Temple Mount area, with all of these Jews that had just come out of their prayer meeting and worship service? God is sure at work in this servant, I'll tell you. But Peter does. He makes that clear as well. Making things clear, that's the explanation part. He's making things very clear. That's how all of us should witness and continue this witness of Christ. Make it clear. Clarify the error. We are in a swamp of lies. We clarify things. It's not that way. Here's how it is. How do you know that? Thus says the Lord. The scripture says. I don't gin this up because of my own personal ideology. This is what God says. He uses this title of his servant. It's Pais in the Greek. It in other places is interpreted as son or child. He is the chosen servant of God. The context determines how that is translated. And in the case of Isaiah 42 through 55, he's talking about his servant. The suffering servant is the theme of that section of prophecy. So in 42 verse 1, for instance, he starts out by the Lord through his prophet saying, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Or 52 verse 13 and 14, "Behold my servant, behold, 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 this is him. This is how he was supposed to be received when he showed up incarnate. Behold, this is my son." In another place where he says, "In whom I am well pleased," as his at his baptism, you'll recall. Or on the Mount of Transformation when Peter couldn't stop talking. "This is my beloved son, hear ye him," in Matthew 17, remember? "Behold my son, my servant. He shall act wisely," it says. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Interesting turn of words there. He shall be high and lifted up. Two ways you can take that accurately. High and lifted up on the cross. High and lifted up, exalted at the right hand of the Father at his return. "As many were astonished at you," Isaiah writes. "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, you couldn't even recognize that he was a human being. He was so battered." Reminds you of some of the police photos that they take, right? It's like, oh my, that's hard to look at. "And his form," Isaiah goes on, "beyond that of the children of mankind." He doesn't look like the progeny of that particular race. "He's badly damaged, my son. They've badly, badly beaten and tortured my son." This is what Peter's bringing to them. I'm glad we don't have to bring that anymore. I wasn't there, were you? Oh, I guess if I want forgiveness, I have to recognize that I was there in the sense that he offers forgiveness because he paid the price for my sins. Did it have to be that? Couldn't he just be executed? Why all this? And then to follow that with Isaiah 53. But that's him. The Lord through his prophet. This is what's going to happen. They won't recite this in the synagogues even today, Isaiah 53. Or if it's given explanation by a rabbi, they say it's talking about Israel. Really? You know how it reads. "The Messiah will be God's servant who was badly treated, beaten beyond recognition, and killed." That's Peter's point. Pretty clear, hard to receive, but very clear and profound in its accuracy and its ability to impact the heart of a sinner. Unless it's made calloused. Jesus cites this prophetic reference from Isaiah again, of course, in Matthew 12, you remember, 17 to 20. He repeats it again to make it clear that this applies to him, like he did in the synagogue when he preached from Isaiah in another place and declared when he closed the books, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. There's the fulfillment. The preacher is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. How about that? Amazing. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. You remember from the, to serve as a ransom for many. From Mark 10, verse 45, he's a servant. This is him. So Peter makes sure they understand that title, makes sure and uses that title. This is the servant of God. In Philippians 2, 6 to 8, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a what? Of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 14. In our explanation, Peter continues, "But you denied," and here's another name, "the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." The holy and righteous one, we see that showing up in others that gave him the same title. We see in Psalm 16, verse 10, for instance, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That verse is cited in another place as well, mentioning that he is the Holy One. Or Mary, the one who would give birth to Jesus, and an angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit has come upon you," Luke 1:35, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, the Pais of God, the Servant of God, the Holy One of Israel has come." You've denied him. You've killed him. A demon even being cast out by Jesus. You remember, even he gives him the same, recognizes the same title, who cast him out. In Luke 4:34, "Ha!" the demon says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Uses the same term of derision that the religious ones were using. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Can you imagine mocking him knowing that information? Wow. Wow. Peter said to Jesus in John 6, 68 to 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" You remember when people were turning away, crowds of them were just turning away from him. They weren't walking with him anymore. And he says, "Are you going to turn away as well?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are what? The Holy One of God." That's him. "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One," Peter says in his explanation. Let's be clear on that. You didn't recognize him. You turned your back on him and you delivered him over to be executed. Let's look at the passage that has this threefold rejection of Messiah, and they're rabidly insisting on his execution. You remember Luke 23, verse 18 to 25, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man,'" meaning Jesus, "'and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' A third time," excuse me, "he said to them, Why? This is Pilate. Why? What evil has he done? He found him to be an innocent man. Remember the dream that Pilate's wife had? Have nothing to do with this righteous man. Wise woman. He would much prefer, I'm sure, now knowing fully what the truth is, to have been excused from this duty. What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. Did that satisfy them? But they were urgent, the text says. This is getting ugly. They were urgent, demanding, with loud cries, that he should be crucified. Do you think gentle America has the potential of raising up such voices against those who represent Jesus Christ in this country? The hate is profound in this case. When he comes in the form of his representative, in this case, Peter, in our case, us, they want that voice stopped. Stop talking. Don't speak truth. It's too convicting. Deep convictions, but not acknowledging the truth and accepting the means for their own reconciliation for having offended this holy God. Urgently demanding with loud voices that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The long-awaited deliverer is delivered over to death by his own people. Don't miss the paradox. Don't miss the irony here. Polehill said, the Jerusalemites requested that a murderer be released to them, for they were themselves murderers. Do you understand how it's their own convictions that caused them to cry out, I want him dead? Think not for a moment that we are incapable of such a cry. Or you could be fooled. Every one of us, as Owen says, has the seeds for every known sin to mankind. It's only by the grace of God that they had been restrained. Oh, that could never happen. Oh, it could. Look around what's happening now and watch it escalate. Rather, watch it descend quickly. Because that voice of truth in this morass, in this soup, in this swamp of lies has to be stopped. Because when the light came, men preferred darkness. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And then they shout, crucify him. Crucify him. You killed, verse 15, the author of life. He is the archagos. He is the progenitor of anything that lives in the universe. Because he is life. This is amazing. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. You cannot keep the author of life dead. And to this, I love this tagline. He's able to add this on that we can't. To this, we are witnesses. We saw this. And now we have the testimony of countless, countless life transformations and conversions that are our witness. You're listening to one brought back from the dead and made alive. It is by grace you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and that not of ourselves. It was a gift given to us. Or we, as they, would boast. So we understand the paradox here, I hope. They were demanding that a man who took life be given life, right? Be granted life, insisting that the author of life be put to death. Is this lost on anyone? On anyone? That's our gospel. And I'm to esteem myself as Rembrandt so wonderfully did in his painting, Raising the Cross. Beautiful, powerful painting, Raising the Cross by Rembrandt, where he puts himself in the center of the painting, beret and all, raising the cross with Christ on it. Every one of us are to see ourselves that way. This is a living word. It's alive. It's our apologetic. It's our gospel. This is it. Not portions of it that people might be okay with hearing. The news about ourselves is not good, friends. And there's none of us less guilty than they in the first century. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By one man's sin, Romans 5:12, Adam, we are all made sinners. He is the Archagos. It's one of my favorite terms for Jesus. He's the Archagos. He's the captain of my salvation. He is the prince of it. The author is Archagos. It's used in only four places here. And in Acts 5.31, Hebrews 2.10, and Hebrews 12.2. You're familiar with those verses. But it means prince, founder, leader, chief, captain, pioneer, originator. And that's important because he's not just the first cause of something, as God obviously has proven he's perfectly capable of doing. Think a thought in the mind of the divine. Speak a word if you care to. He doesn't really have to do that, does he? Speak a word and planets are established. Worlds are created. That's not the idea here. It comes from arche, which means beginning. But he is more than that. He's the cause of something that not is the beginning of something that would continue, is probably the best way to put it. That's the idea of Archagos. He is the captain of our salvation. He's the pioneer of it. He's the originator of it. So in other words, he could have just spoke salvation to us, but instead he condescended to become a man so he could literally serve himself as a human sacrifice. And so, we have verses that refer to him in the New Testament as the first fruits, for instance, of those who are raised from the dead. He's the first of a kind that would follow. You see? That's Archagos. That was 1 Corinthians 15:20. And then also in Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn. When it says first, that implies what? There's a second and a third and a fourth, right? So this isn't just God standing back and creating, which he could, fixing things, which he could. No. I will go down there and I will become one of them because I love my Father and I love these people, the people for whom God the Father gave me. I will save them and I will sanctify them I will suffer and die for them, and then I will rise so that they have all that they need to be forgiven for their sins. It's an amazing concept. Or Acts 26:23, being the first to rise from the dead. It's the first, and we follow. He's the captain of our salvation. My favorite illustration is the captain of a ship that we're all on board, we're all sailing with. And it meets with a great storm, and they need to find port before it gets dashed against the shoals and destroyed and everyone drowns. And he takes a rope as the captain of our salvation, ties it around himself, jumps off into the water in the midst of this storm and says, I will swim to shore. He swims to shore. He ties it off so it's secure. And all we do is follow along after him to safety. That's the idea. Amazing. Because of that, all the believers will follow him in resurrection. You don't have to worry about that.
Amen.
He's going to see to it that you get there because you belong to him. Of all those the Father has given me, I'll try not to lose any of them. I will not lose one. How about that? Why do we fret sometimes? We do, though, right? Because I must be thinking that some of it has to be done by me, right? I mean, there's all those imperatives. Look, can I say for all of you who truly believe that he who believes has eternal life? That's a settled issue, friends. The Archegos will come for you. You'll rise just as he did. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is life. The darkness that's in men is spiritual darkness. He comes and he makes us alive, bringing that life. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 26 of John 5, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Or John 11:25, the raising of Lazarus, right? He's reassuring Mary and Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. If I speak life into a tomb filled with dead men's bones, believe me, just like Ezekiel prophesied, those bones, my friend, will come alive. They will walk out. Probably wonder what in the world is going on. I often think about what Lazarus must have thought, right? It's like, wow. Oh, wait a minute. You mean I got to go through this again? Sorry. We needed to make a point here. Yeah, he had to die twice. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Jesus is the source of all life. Here it is. Jesus is your life. For those of you who believe, Jesus is your life. Again, why do we fret? Why do we toil and spin over issues of our of a salvation that he promises? Listen, it's a good work that I've begun, and with your help, I'll finish. See, Satan doesn't want you that happy. See, you can get up and walk. He doesn't want you leaping and praising God. He wants you worried here and there, just enough so that your coworker, friend, or neighbor is thinking, is that real? Because they're sure fearful. They sure complain a lot. That's why complaining was so serious. It got 3,000 of God's own people killed in the wilderness. Yeah. Because you're complaining against providence. You're complaining against what God is doing. Not a light matter. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Or Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You will appear with him. Indicative. Settled fact, because God has settled it. And the things that he settles, he will do. Verse 16, we finish up with just a couple things to mention, and we can pick up here as a launch pad for part two in the exhortation. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. That, my friends, is power. Next time, we'll start here, and we'll see the power that there is in the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you haven't availed yourself of the power that we see here that has been spoken of this morning, I encourage you to do that. If you've been sort of weak in your faith, doubting, fearful, bitter, complaining, revisit these things. There's a victorious life that's available for us to live. He's conquered these things for you. You simply need to live that life by faith in that truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these truths. We thank you, Lord, for our beloved Archegos, the captain of our salvation. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done, that you will bring us home safely because we believe in him. We have faith. We long for faith as the apostles have. We long for the faith that even obviously this lame man must have possessed. But it is the power in the name that has been unleashed here. No question. Oh Lord, that power would be unleashed in our lives. That we would live not by sight, but by faith. This faith. Faith that we're told has the potential to move mountains. Show us, O Lord. Help us. And help us, Lord, be faithful to the gospel you've given us to proclaim. This we would do for your glory's sake. For we pray in the name Jesus, our Christ. Amen.